This is one of the great psalms. It's a little odd to say that about bits of scripture, isn't it? They're all great. But I think you know what I mean when I say this is one of the great psalms, one of the desert island psalms, if you like. It is actually quoted in a key moment, critical moment, in Paul's letter to the Romans, and is full of good things for us. I was once watching one of those television quiz shows in which the contestants are faced with a choice of answers to a fairly straightforward question. But that question may or may not relate to their area of knowledge or expertise. If it's something they know something about, their eyes light up. But if not, their facial expression generally says something rather different. Now, the young man on this particular show had done very well so far. He'd got all the right answers by a mixture of luck and judgment. And he was now at the final hurdle. Get this question right and he'd win a lot of money. Get this one wrong and he'd go away with nothing. The question was a slightly odd one. It was about, I think, a championship in a lesser-known sporting competition. And the question was the named individual the national champion at Conkers or perhaps frisbee throwing? And the young contestant clearly did not know. And a lot was hanging on his answer. He had to decide. Couldn't stay quiet forever. He eventually plucked up courage and said, Conkers. And was it Conkers? Yes! At which point he lost it completely. He went berserk. I've never seen anything like it on television. He jumped up and down. He punched the air. He leapt around the studio as if he was on a pogo stick. He shouted, he waved to his friends in the audience who went wild in their own turn, all because he'd said Conkers at the right moment and won a lot of money. But it was his grin, really, that said it all. Enormous grin, like a great white hammock suspended between his cheeks. What did all this exuberance and exertion mean? What he was saying was very simply, I am so happy. I am over the moon. Couldn't be happier at that moment. Dream come true. I've got it made. Now, take that mood and transfer it to the beginning of Psalm 32. And David, for different reasons, is really wanting us to listen to hear that kind of exuberance. This is not sort of a bland statement. He is over the moon, as he says, blessed is the one, happy, deeply and rightly and profoundly happy is the one, not who's got Conkers at the right moment, but whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Will never lay anything to his charge, take anything up with him. Blessed is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit, who's honest in that way before God. This is the guy, says David, who's got it made. If we ask David, where does true deep happiness come from? The answer is very simple. True deep happiness comes from being in the right with God, being in full accord with him. That's David's testimony. It's what he wants us to know. And it's why he writes this psalm. True happiness comes from being close to God. That's what he wants us to know. And it hadn't always been his experience. He had been out of sorts with God, deeply out of sorts. And he was the one to blame because he wouldn't own up. He wouldn't let go of his sin. He goes on to say, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. That kind of day we don't have too often, but sometimes that it's just so hot all you can do is wilt. No strength, no vitality. And David says, I'd been in that place, stuck in a place of stubborn rebellion and resistance to God's will. But I've come out of it now, and I'm so very, very thankful to have done so. Because it is so much better in every way to be in the right with God. Our human, normal, because common experience tells us, doesn't it, that relationships, good relationships at every level are the key ingredient in human contentment. Far more important to our happiness than material things, even though those have their place. Worth remembering that, isn't it, to Christmas time. Human relationships, keep good relationships at every level are the things that we need in order to be happy. Here's Claire Higney writing in the Daily Mirror on December the 13th this year, issuing this warning about the possible strains of the Christmas season. Claire Agnew writes, "This is the season of peace, love, and goodwill to all. Or at least that's always the aim each Christmas. Who doesn't want to be a John Lewis ad family, sitting around a cozy fire with our loved ones after a delicious lunch, playing board games or watching James Bond while the Christmas tree tinkles away? But for many of us, the reality can be totally different. Squabbling kids high on selection boxes, or the mother-in-law making barbed comments about the turkey you spent hours preparing. In the meantime, you're having whispered arguments in the kitchen with your other half. The truth is, the expectation to have the perfect Christmas and to keep everyone happy over the holidays can lead to a pressure cooker of emotions and send you mad in the process." And she went on to offer advice, some of it quite helpful actually, on how to save your mind and your marriage this Christmas time. But what she didn't tell us is that if other relationships in the family or wherever are to work out as they should, the fundamental relationship which must be right is our relationship with God. David says, "Happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, who is in accord with his Lord." It's what he's come to realize. He's learnt it the hard way, and he wants to share with you and me what he now knows to be true. And if we are to be right with God, then there must be forgiveness on his part. And what must be can be. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Two words there, slightly different in their meaning. God both forgives our sin and covers it. Covering sin may sound a bit suspect to you and me in the modern era. You've only meant to mention a cover-up, and hackles begin to rise. Immediately we think of evasion and deceit and lying and pretense and so on. But actually, that's what David says he had been doing when he wouldn't own up and confess. He had been the master of the cover-up where sin was concerned. And we're all masters of that, aren't we? We do it so easily. A friend of mine was telling me just this week about somebody he knows who's brilliant at washing up. It's amazing, he says, that a vast pile of pans and things at the kitchen sink, and it sort of suddenly just sort of disappears. It's amazing. In no time. But then he discovered, where's it all gone? It's gone into the oven. Because the cleaning lady comes the next day and she deals with it. And he's just left doing a few knives and forks and it's all finished and marvellous. And that's what we do, isn't it? So easily. We cover up. We put things in the oven, as it were, out of sight of God. That's what David did. I kept silent. My bones wasted away. I covered it up. Put it in the oven. But when God covers sin, the meaning is quite different. It means that he puts it out of sight so that we can't see it anymore. More importantly, he deals with our sin so that he can't see it anymore, which is what really matters. And why can't he see it anymore? Well, he has forgiven it, meaning here he has lifted it up. He's taken it, as it were, wrapped it up, lifted up, removed it, and carried it away. And the Isaiah the prophet tells us where he has then placed it. God has lifted up our sin and laid it on the Saviour. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's where it's gone. It's been forgiven by being taken and placed somewhere else. So when David says that God covers our sin, we might, as we're going to go looking for it, go for the cover, the bit of cloth, the blanket covering, and we look for our sin underneath, we peer inside and we find there's nothing there. It's gone because he has taken it and laid it somewhere else. And therefore, blessed is the one whose transgression can be and is forgiven. David admits he hasn't always been like that. Those verses 3 and 4 about the silent time, the time it is, it were, put it all in the oven. He refused to face reality. He would not admit to being in need, to being in the wrong, to be in need of God's forgiveness. He clung instead to his sin and to an absurd idea of his own uprightness. Would not bow the knee. Now, one example of this stubbornness at human level is ingrained in my mind from my student days in Durham many years ago. University College at Durham is housed in the old Durham Castle. And as you'd expect of a castle, the old dining hall in which the students meet for their formal meals is a very grand place. 250 students sit down in their undergraduate gowns. They sit down in long rows at long tables and dinner is served. And there is, or at any rate was in those days, a convention that if a student arrived late for dinner, after grace had been said, in Latin of course, he or she had to walk the entire length of the dining hall from the entrance right up to the high table at the other end and bow low to the professors and tutors on the high table before taking their seat. That was just a sort of convention. It's what you did if you were late. Now, on this particular evening, when I was there as a guest, one young man arrived late and rather flustered, and other students began to bang the tables with their spoons, which is how you indicated that you'd spotted a latecomer. And they began banging the tables to celebrate his arrival. Now, this young man arriving late knew what he was meant to do, but you could just see him hesitate for a moment. He clearly did not want the humiliation of walking the length of the hall to all 250 banging spoons. So what did he do? He sat down at the nearest table. And the spoons banged louder and louder still. And he went very red in the face, but he was not going to get up and walk to the far end and bow to the profs. It would really have been so much better, wouldn't it, to walk the plank, as it were? So much better, a momentary embarrassment, and then everybody would think it was quite fun. He probably would too. But I wonder how he actually looked back on that evening. I can remember it, and it's a long time ago. I'm quite sure he hasn't forgotten it. Left a bit of shame and embarrassment, rather hoping that he doesn't meet some fellow student many years later. Oh, yes, I remember you, Will. Do you remember that time when? All because he was too proud and too stupidly stubborn to risk it and to own up and to admit humbly. But, of course, that stupidity, and we've all been guilty of it at one level or another, it's as nothing compared to the stupidity David confesses to of holding on to your own sin. It is all loss and no gain, and yet human nature stubbornly does it. And God in his kindness gave David no rest, robbed him of all energy and vitality until he had come clean. In verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up. I said, I will confess. That is very good, kind of God to treat David like that. And if you find you have a bad conscience before God over a particular matter, then thank God for that troubled conscience, because the really bad place to be in is to be able to hold on to sin without a troubled conscience. That is the really bad and the really dangerous place to be. Now, there's nothing God loves to do more than to forgive sin, as David found, but he cannot, he will not do so if we will not call it by its proper name and have done with it. Now, if forgiveness is good, as David experienced, fellowship with God is better. And that's why there's a lot more to the psalm than the first five verses. Happiness comes from being in the right with him. And when forgiveness is received and that barrier to fellowship with him is removed, the door is then thrown open to experience. To experience the wonderful breadth of God's goodness in daily life and its many forms and manifestations. Forgiveness is only the beginning. It's the opening of the door into all that follows. We turn to the New Testament and find Paul saying in Romans, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. So here is the open door. Forgiveness is the essential remover of the barrier. And it leads to wonderful things. What does it lead to? Well, David says, first of all, it leads to enjoyment of God's protection. Enjoyment of his protection, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, in the light of this, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. And David finds to his delight that heaven's door is now open. He can pray, and it remains open. And forgiveness of sins leads to a permanently open door. When Saul, the persecutor of the church, is summoned by that encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. How does the little Ananias, who is sent to welcome him into the church meeting, how does he know that Saul is genuinely changed? Jesus says, behold, he is praying. He's never done that before. He said prayers, doubtless, in the synagogues and so on, but he never prays. That is new. And David finds to his delight that heaven's door is open. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you. Think of it like this, if you like. I might cause you grief in some way. And when I realize that I've done something to cause you grief, I come round to your front door to apologize. And you listen, and you say graciously, it's all right, Charles. That's no, let's not think about it anymore. And I express appreciation and leave, and you shut the door. But if you want to do, you could do more than that. You could go on and say, well, no, I'm not going to shut the door. I mean, come right in. Come in any time. Make yourself at home. Treat my home like yours. In fact, here's the key. Come and go as you wish. You could say that. And that is what God does to us when we're right with him. He doesn't, as it were, just say, that's okay, and we leave. Peace with God leads to access to him at any time. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you. That's what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 6, isn't it? What happens, according to Jesus, if you go into the room on your own and you shut the door so you're alone and you pray, what happens? You find that you're not on your own. Father is there too, and he rewards you by drawing near and listening and being there for you. Peace with God leads to access to God, Romans 5. And this privilege is exclusively, David says, for the godly. Verse 6, let everyone who's godly offer prayer to you. Who are the godly? Well, they are not the good. The godly are not the good. David has just said that he is not good. He's talked about his transgression, his iniquity, his sin. No, the godly are not the good. The godly are the forgiven. And the wicked who appear later are no worse necessarily. They're just those who don't want to be forgiven. The godly are those, like David, who love God and are amazed at his forgiveness and at the cost he has been willing to bear and to absorb so that relationship with him can be restored. Those are the godly. And now that relationship is restored, God, says David, spreads his protective wings over his people. Do you see that lovely line at the end of verse 6? In the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Waters can be very frightening, can't they? Out of control. What are these great waters? Waters of judgment, perhaps, in the first place. Scripture uses that image at times. The judgment of God. Jesus talks, doesn't he, about the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and then the rains came and the floods, and it fell with a great crash. And the Christian need not fear that judgment, because God himself is the hiding place. Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. We cannot hide from him. I hope there's nobody here who's trying to do that. We cannot hide from him. The godly person doesn't want to hide from him. We can only hide in him and at the foot of his cross. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. But if judgment is perhaps the initial reference of the rush of great waters, it's by no means the only one. The trials of life may feel at times like the rush of great waters overwhelming us. And at such times, maybe the only thing we are conscious of is our own weakness and frailty. But in those times too, God is able to protect and to keep the godly, to be a hiding place for them, to preserve them from trouble. And what a reassurance to know that. As we embark on all the uncertainties of 2017 and beyond, God is a hiding place for us and protects us, preserves us from trouble. Christian people enjoy the protection of Father. And we mustn't overstate this, of course, as if knowledge of God were a passport to a trouble-free life. We know that's not so. David himself says so. The Bible says so. And yet, God's protecting arm over his people is a reality in the experience of the Christian. And you'll know that if you've walked with Christ for any length of time. I was speaking only yesterday with someone who's been in and out of hospital several times with very serious issues to contend with and is faced with further visits and possible operations. But despite testifying to a natural cowardice, being a cowardy cat was the word used, also testifies to an extraordinary peace in the midst of uncertainty and pain. Now that is very remarkable. But it is also very common in Christian experience because God protects and preserves his people who find him to be their hiding place. Now there may have been for you or for me very hard places on the way. There may be hard places yet to come. But you will know that he has walked with you and has never left you and has been your strength and your shield. And that surely is what David is talking about here. You are a hiding place for me. The experience of his protecting arm is a very precious thing for the Christian, and it is his promise. Though for the unbeliever, it often remains a mystery. Just doesn't get it, knows nothing of it. Doesn't understand how a Christian can talk like that when so obviously going through a hard time. Baffled when seeing it lived out before their eyes. But for us, it's real. He is our hiding place and preserves us from trouble. So that's the first thing. Forgiveness leads first to the enjoyment of God's protection. We must move on to verses 8 and 9, where there is enjoyment of his guidance. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, there's a change of voice at this point. And God himself is the one speaking now and saying, I will instruct you and teach you. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay with you. Now, I've never owned a horse or a mule. But I know what it is to have a dog which won't do what you say. He will disappear in Hurst Woods for half an hour, given half a chance, if he sees a squirrel or a deer or finds a smell irresistible. And no amount of calling or whistling or offering of bribes and treats will make the slightest difference. The only way to make him stay close is to put him on a lead. And that's the trouble with animals. They don't understand. You can't reason with them. You can't say, look, I've got a train to catch in half an hour. And you certainly can't reason with a mule. Mules are bywords for stubbornness. The mule is just going to do what it's going to do, and nothing you try to say will make the slightest difference. And we are told here, be not like a horse or a mule. You and I are not meant to be like that. You see, God has already used his heavy hand to discipline David. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. But now he experiences something very different, the gentleness of God's personal touch, which is so very much better. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Very personal, very gentle, very individual. And it is very extraordinary, because however many other people there may be across the world, God still looks at you, if you belong to Jesus, and says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. It's as if there was no one else in the world. Which is extraordinary, but that is the miracle of the Christian life. Almost too wonderful to be true. All of us can have all of Jesus all the time. And this promise is also surely telling us that the Christian life at its heart is a very simple thing. It's about trust and obedience. It's as simple as that. Listening daily to God's word and responding as best we can in faith and obedience. He says, I'll instruct you, I'll teach you. I'll show you the way. All you have to do is listen and follow. As we used to sing, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. Very simple, really. It means, of course, we take the Bible seriously, make time to read it and study it on our own or with others. We won't follow his lead if we're not listening to it. Trust and obey, it's a very simple thing. To live for Christ. Now, in another sense, of course, the opposite is true. Life, and modern life not least, can be almost unbelievably complex. Do you perhaps feel that this morning? So many balls to juggle and keep in the air at any time. So many decisions to take, larger and smaller. Decisions on which so many other important things seem to hang and so on. How can we say that the Christian life is therefore essentially simple? Well, when we read in verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. The way in question is a moral way. It is not saying that he will take our everyday decisions for us. It's generally unwise to do as people sometimes do and say that God has told them to do this or that. There is no promise here or anywhere else in the Bible that God will take your decisions for you. Make the way in that sense 100% plain, that he'll tell you which school or university or job you should apply for, or where you should live, or whether you should rent or buy, and how much money you should spend on furnishing it, and so on. These things are left to us to decide, thoughtfully, prayerfully, and with an eye to pleasing him in all things. We take our decisions, and he trusts us to do so. And if we take a decision that turns out to have been unwise, and of course we all do that at times, however much we've thought and prayed, well, he is still there. He is still the Lord. He's big enough to sort it out and see us through. And if our heart is right before him, we'll never go badly wrong. See, we may want to know whether we should do this or that or the other. His great concern is different. It's with our godliness and our likeness to Christ, whatever we do. Nor with which job we should do, so much as the kind of person we are, whatever job we do. With what kind of neighbor we are, wherever we may happen to live. There is clear instruction and guidance about such things in God's word. He will instruct and teach us in the way. And the more attentive we are to that word, the more fruitful and effective we will be for the Lord. So, forgiveness leads to experience of his protection and of his guidance. And in verse 10, he comes to his conclusion. And on reading the first half of the verse down at the bottom there, I wonder what you would have written for the second. The first half says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. And perhaps you would want to write in the second half, but the life of the godly is sorrow-free. It doesn't say that, of course. It's never going to. It's not true. What we do find is that though the sorrows of the wicked are many, it is steadfast love that surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Having found his forgiveness, we enjoy his protection, his guidance, and his steadfast love in all the circumstances of life. And no wonder we find him shouting for joy at the end, like our friend in the TV studio with his conkers. Over the moon, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. It is wonderful. It's true happiness. And it all began in verse 5. Now, let's go back to verse 5 as we come to our own conclusion. Come back with me to verse 5 if you've wandered off. This is where it all began. This is what opened the door. I acknowledged my sin. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Why do so many, many people never discover these things which are so precious to us who are in Christ? Why do so many people just pass by on the other side? Well, ultimately it comes just from this, from being unwilling to do as David did. To say, I will confess. You see, we who know and love the Lord may forget how very hard it is to own up in this way. It's very hard to admit that you're a deeply corrupt person, that your secret heart is full of horrible things, and that your only hope before God is that he will be merciful to you. Now, if you're a true believer, you say that gladly, no problem at all, but you won't otherwise. Many of us remember Pam Blackwell. With great thankfulness, she was a fine and dedicated Christian lady to whom many good and fitting tributes were paid here at her funeral service not so very long ago. Very fine 10-point tribute from her brother, Alan. It was great. But when all the tributes had been spoken, I just said there was one other thing we needed to remember, namely that Pam was a deeply sinful person who fell very far short of the person she ought to have been. Well, the service had been quite long, and a few people were perhaps losing concentration, but they certainly woke up at that point. Heads popped up in a number of places, as if to say that is not an appropriate way to speak about someone at a funeral. But the point is, Pam would have agreed with me. She would have said, oh, Giles, you don't know the half of it. And I went on to say, if that offends you, what I've just said, it means you simply don't understand the Christian faith at all. And you would say the same about yourself, as I said about Pam. If you've made any progress in the Christian life, you and I are deeply sinful people who still fall very far short of the people we ought to be. But blessed are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and who go on to enjoy his protection, his guidance, and his steadfast love. The Christian life begins here, by agreeing with God, accepting his verdict on what you really are. It can be very hard to do. But until you do that, the barrier between you and him remains. And you never find the extraordinary benefits of the Christian life if you're not willing to begin there.